I'm going to go back to chapter 19 and just bring together a few threads, hopefully complementary to the excellent overview Brother Henry's already given us. Now, Henry rightly noted that as the Lord Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem, there's this opposition, and we're learning that the Lord Jesus is going to have to suffer many things to accomplish his Father's purposes, and that really the people, we see this as a reoccurring theme, the people that are going to enter into the salvation the Lord has for them are the ones who deny themselves, the ones who turn to Christ, the ones who say, not I, but Christ. And we've been talking about that in various ways, with various examples, including marriage and the church. And I just wanted to note another theme, maybe the flip side of the coin, that while the Lord is going up to Jerusalem and emphasizing that people need to depend on him, they need to turn to him in faith, that it's the principle of grace by which we are saved, by which we are to work and serve, by which we are rewarded, as we saw in the parable of the landowner and the workers there. And that's one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is there were consistently people who thought they could do it themselves. And we meet that in the rich young ruler, as he's called in verse, he's not called this in verse 16, but that's what we call him, putting together the various gospels' descriptions of him. You notice what he says in 19:16. It says there, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So this guy is ostensibly interested in goodness, right? And he wants to bring it about, but it's what he does. The other gospels put it interestingly. I think Mark says the question this way: "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Which is really a contradiction in terms. You don't do to inherit. Somebody else has to do so that you may inherit. Specifically, Hebrews tells us someone has to die that you inherit. So there's obviously a problem in his thinking, but he's representative of the nation as a whole at that point. All that the Lord has said, we will do. They said in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24 when they were given the covenant, "Just tell us what to do, Lord, and we'll do it." "Oh, we got this list of commands? No problem, we'll do it." Except as the Lord shows this man, you hold up the commandments and they're like a mirror. You look into that mirror, and James uses this describing it as the word of God in James chapter 1. You're meant to look in the mirror and say, "Oh, my hair's messy. It doesn't look all fly like Luca's. I better take a comb to it, you know, and put some gel in or something. I better correct it." James says, no, you go to the mirror and your hair's sticking out every which way, and you don't do anything about it. You go away and you forget that your hair's all messy. That's not what it's given for. It's given to bring about repentance. And this man had to be shown. You're all about goodness, first of all. The other gospels will emphasize it even more. When he says, "Good teacher," the Lord stops him and says, "Wait a minute.
Amen.
Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Are you recognizing my deity? Are you recognizing that I'm God manifest in the flesh? Or are you recognizing, as we've heard from Matthew 16, that I'm Christ, the Son of the living God?" And that one goes right by the young ruler, right over his head. He doesn't catch that. So the Lord goes on to something he can grasp. Okay, let's talk about the commandments. Now, not understanding the part of Christ's deity clearly, the Lord, interestingly, doesn't talk about the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, the first part of the Decalogue, the first four commandments that are directly vertical. Okay, all the commandments are Godward in a sense. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." God's the righteous judge. So even when we sin against others, God is the offended party ultimately, right? We may hurt others and there's offense given there, but God's the righteous judge of the earth. But he puts aside those four first commandments and he goes right to the second part of the Decalogue. And he lists off, "You'll not murder, you'll not commit adultery, you'll not steal, you'll not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And then he gives the summary statement that summarizes that second part of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So these are the horizontal commandments in that you're looking at your behavior toward others. And he says, okay, so you think you can get there by the commandments. You know, which ones do I have to keep? Well, these commandments. You know, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, the young man says, of course I'm doing that. All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And the Lord says, well, then the next thing should be no problem. If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, this is the reason why some Bible teachers have wondered if this was a young Saul of Tarsus coming to the Lord. I don't necessarily think it is. I think it's improbable that it is. And you certainly couldn't prove that it is, even if it is. The Lord hasn't revealed that. But he does have certain similarities to the old Saul before he met the Lord, in that Saul said, I had not known what it was to covet, except that the law said to me, thou shalt not covet. In Romans 7, he says that. And, you know, Philippians 3 could say, on the one hand, as touching the law, the righteousness of the law, blameless. In other words, by the outward conformity to the rules and the traditions, he looked like he had it all together. But when the law said to him, thou shalt not covet, oh, that hit the guy right where he lived. Because there's nothing he loved more than his Amazon wish list, you know? There's nothing he loved more than putting stuff in his pad back in Tarsus, or the one he maintained in Jerusalem, maybe, or what have you. So if this young ruler, similarly, if he really loved his neighbor as himself, then it's no problem to take his things and use them to give to the poor. And notice the Lord's offering him a more than fair trade. This is again by grace. You sell all you have. That sounds like a lot, right? But he says, you will have treasure in heaven. Now, this is like the old axiom famous by Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Here you are. You can trade in your material, temporal things that you didn't bring into the world and you can't take out of the world. And you can give them and use them as a steward for God, and God will reward you. Treasure in heaven. And the best of all, and come, follow me. To be in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what happens? When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, the rest of Matthew, from here on out, we're going to see a lot of people come to the Lord Jesus. But they don't come to the Lord Jesus because they really get their deep need, the tremendous need for salvation. They come with this intrinsic attitude. I can do it. I can keep the commandments of God. I can please God. I can earn my way to heaven. Well, the vast majority of people you and I rub shoulders with have the same idea. And it's only when you realize, like this young man was brought to see, no, I haven't kept all the commandments. I have broken the law, and so I'm guilty before God. I'm a transgressor of the law, by definition. And he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, coming to Brother Kevin's question, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it hard? Well, rich men think they have a lot, right? And they know that cash can open a lot of doors. That when you get to certain levels of wealth, powerful people seek you out. That you have entree into certain circles. That you're used to getting what you want when you want it. So this idea that you're very self-sufficient, that even that you're prepared for the rainy day, you're prepared for a hurricane if it comes, or whatever the problem is, because you've got wealth. But they don't stop. Give me 1 second. They don't stop and realize, you know, the coinage I'm dealing with isn't the coin of the realm of heaven. This is not going to earn me a place in heaven. And instead of turning from themselves and what they have to the Lord, they think they've got enough to do it. Now, I just want to answer 24 real quick, then I'll give it to Henry for a comment. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've read quite a few scholars of languages on this, and there's a lot of ingenious solutions that people have posited through the years to kind of come up with what does this camel through the eye of a needle mean? Is it a specific gate in Jerusalem where a camel had to bend down? Well, that's clever, but there's not historical evidence to back it up. Does it have to do with translating it from Aramaic, which the Lord probably would have spoken originally, into the Greek in which this was written? Again, the Greek scholars tell us no, that really doesn't hold up either. The simple thing, I think, again, as somebody said earlier in the week, maybe it was Larry, that the simple explanation is usually the best one. And the it was you, Sam? I'm sorry. Anyway, misattribution. Yeah. Anyway, Brother Sam said it to us earlier in the week. But in any case, this is a statement of hyperbole. It's declaiming something that is impossible to happen. To take a needle, a sewing needle, and to take a great big animal, one of the biggest animals they'd see commonly walking around in their everyday life, and to take that huge thing and put it through a needle. It'd be like me saying, you know, this is as hard as trying to drive an 18-wheeler through a McDonald's drive-thru, or like me saying driving it through a key chain or something, a ring on a keychain. You know, it's positing something that's so extraordinarily impossible that the disciples say, they're greatly astonished, and they say, who then can be saved? And the Lord looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Again, the Lord's going to talk in chapter 21 about impossibility, but I pause on that to let Henry comment here.
Just a simple point of reference. Right from the first recorded words of the Lord's teaching concerning his kingdom, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Amen. Poor in spirit. That's not I, but Christ. It's not necessarily economically poor. And in fact, in the church in 1 Timothy 6, you get parallel teaching that there were rich brothers and sisters. But we are to warn them, Paul says, warn them that they don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God. Amen. And to realize that their wealth is a stewardship from God to use for the Lord. And you can see throughout Acts, and not to mention the saints in the Old Testament, God has blessed some brothers and sisters with more means, but he expects them to use it for his glory. So this is not sort of a communist diatribe against wealth. That's not what our Lord's talking about here. This is talking about people thinking they can come to God on their own terms with their own means and earn it or buy it themselves. Now, it's impossible with men, but it's possible with God. Now, at that, Peter and the 12 asked the Lord, what are they going to get? Because they've left all to follow him. But you know, it's a principle of Scripture that God is no man's debtor. And we always have to take the long view. We want instant results, right? I mean, we have instant grits. We have microwave popcorn. You know, we have downloading a book on demand. All things that can happen quickly. And when they don't happen quickly, we can get very frustrated because we become more and more used to that. But the Lord is telling them, no, you're not going to get your best life now. It's in the age to come. And he speaks in verse 28 of chapter 19 about the regeneration. Now, the only other time that word is used is regarding individual salvation in Titus chapter 3. I think it's verse 5. But here he's talking about the corporate aspect of that salvation. That there's coming a complete regeneration for the universe. That ultimately, as 2 Peter 3 says, we look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that's really, I know it begins in the millennium with the church ruling and reigning with the Lord. So there's an aspect of that. But it doesn't end with the millennium. It's not even just serve me for 20 or 30 years and then you get to serve for 1,000 in the millennium. No, better than that. Serve me for this finite amount of time, and you get to reign with me in glory for eternity. And so it's a tremendous commensurate reward. And by the way, even now, God doesn't let his people lack, because he says in verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, we'll see that verse repeated again. But I can tell you, as somebody who has, in a small way, left house and left family and left friends and left things that I could have right now, that the Lord even now gives so much more. How many people's homes are open to our family? My children have grown up seeing the goodness of God, that people let us come and stay in their homes, swim in their swimming pools, even when it's too cold where people shouldn't be swimming, and eat their homemade pizza. And you know who you are. But, you know, all kinds of things people do. And you don't lack. Following the Lord is not lack. Okay? In a way, yes, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross. There is suffering for the cause of Christ. There is persecution. There are tribulations in this world that we will face. No doubt. The Lord's going to talk about that. But the flip side is the Lord gives ample provision and commensurate. Yes, Brother Herman.
Just a quick thought, if I may. Take Matthew 10. The Lord sends his disciples out for ministry. And in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." Mm. So while they were out doing his work, he was in their cities taking care of cities.
That's a beautiful thought, brother. Thank you very much. A good cross reference. We appreciate that. So we've already... Okay, go ahead. You want to say something? Oh, you were just elbowing the mic. Okay, sorry. Anyway, thank you. I appreciate it. Now, we've already seen the parable the Lord told, and we won't deal with the details other than what Henry's already said, that this principle of the last first... You see it even in this parable, that here are these four groups of people, and some work all day long, as they describe it. We've borne the labor and the heat of the day. Oh, poor us, you know. And yet they had agreed to work for the wage they eventually get paid. So they don't get treated badly, really. The landowner is just. But what they really balk against is that the people that come last and only work for an hour, they get paid the same. And the implication is, hey, they're not as good as I am. They haven't done as much as I am. And they miss the point entirely that it's his stuff. He's the one giving the reward, and he rewards on the principle of grace. So again, this would be very apropos to the audience that the Lord's dealing with here, to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, who think, we have all these things. We're in control of the temple. We have the land. It's ours. We're eventually going to see a parable in 21 where they say, let's kill the heir and take the land that it may be ours. And they think it's all them, all about them, because they've worked harder and they're better than the next guy. And the Lord says, no, it's on the principle of grace. It's whom I choose to reward and to give to. And so we see this coming up over and over again as our Lord goes up. Now again, chapter 20, 17 through 19, the Lord again prophetically in detail gives us exactly what's going to happen to him in his sufferings and death, and also his resurrection. And then something fascinating is put in here at verse 20, when the mother of Zebedee's sons, so James and John and their mom, come and they kneel down and ask him for something. He says, what do you wish? And she says, grant these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, that's the position of supreme authority next to the king, and one on your left, that's also high honor, prestige, power. But Jesus answered and said, verse 22, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the cup in prophetic scripture, vis-a-vis Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, passages in Ezekiel, other parts of the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called a cup of trembling. And that image of a cup is so often used prophetically to speak about God's wrath, God's judgment against certain nations, against Babylon, against Tyre, against Sidon, and so forth. And here the Lord speaks about the cup that he's about to drink. Later, when they come to arrest him and Peter wants to deliver him by the sword, the Lord makes the statement, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So obviously the Lord is thinking about his sufferings, which are going to be sufferings that are, of course, unlike any other sufferings that the world has seen or ever shall see. In fact, if we could quantify and put together all the aggregate sufferings of humanity from the fall of Adam and Eve to the present day or to the time when the Lord returns, you could put all that together and it doesn't compare with the suffering that the Lord Jesus would have to undergo, because he's going to suffer and die. As Peter puts it concisely, that Christ died for our sins, or Christ sacrificed himself for our sins, the just for the unjust, he tells us. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. So it wasn't just the physical suffering on the cross, as awful as that was. It wasn't just the emotional and psychological suffering of being rejected and being alone and being tormented and vilified by human beings. But the worst aspect is when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's really what the scriptures focus on as the suffering of the Lord. And he's going to drink that cup. And the baptism he is baptized with, of course, baptism we've seen already, a symbol of death. And the Lord's going to go into that death fully. He's going to taste death for every man. And he's going to endure that. And this is the audacious thing they say then at the end of verse 22. They said to him, "We are able." Now, you know, you can have zeal without knowledge, and all of us at one time or another do. And sometimes you feel so close to the Lord, you say, "Lord, you know, give me Borneo. Send me wherever you want in the world. Send me to the hardest places. Send me to the most difficult people. I'm willing to go and die for you." You know, and Peter and the apostles said that sort of thing. Now, don't get me wrong. People do. The Lord sends forth his servants, and they do die in the name of the Lord. They have been persecuted through history. We are enduring tribulation around the world as a global church today. So I'm not saying people aren't sincere and that they don't follow through on these things. But I'm saying the only way you can follow through on these things is by the power of the Spirit of God. Because when you don't depend on the Spirit of God, you have, as we'll later see with Peter and the other apostles, failure and abandonment of the Lord's cause. And the audacity here is not just that they're overconfident, but they have no clue what's coming for the Lord. They don't understand what that cup is. Oh, there's some hardship entailed. We got to suffer a bit to establish the kingdom. Fine. I mean, Fidel Castro, Che Guevara, they slept in all kinds of nasty places. They endured all kinds of bad conditions. You know why? That they might establish the revolution that they wanted, which didn't produce any kind of paradise, let me tell you. And you can look at Vladimir Lenin and Stalin and even Hitler, people like that, that had these dreams of great empires. But times in their lives, early on, they suffered and they struggled till they got to those positions in power. Hitler wrote his book in prison, didn't he? Mein Kampf, My Struggle. And so they're thinking, a little bit of struggle, and then we go and get rid of the Romans, and we rule and reign from Jerusalem, and we figure out who's the best in the kingdom? No problem. And it's such a falling short of understanding of what the Lord has done for us, and how dependent and needful we are of him. That's why the Lord's Supper is front and center in our Christian life, isn't it?
Amen.
Why the Lord calls us to do that on a weekly basis. So we come back. We say sometimes with war memorials and veterans memorials, lest we forget. Well, lest we forget that we couldn't drink that cup and we couldn't be baptized with his baptism. Now, in a sense, they were going to drink a cup, okay? He says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Henry already addressed this very well, so I don't feel need to go in detail. But remember, he talked about filling up in my body the afflictions of Christ, which Paul spoke about in Colossians 1. That Paul learned on the first day that he met the risen Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the Christians? No, why persecutest thou me? That when you touch God's people, you touch him.
The body of Christ.
And the Lord Jesus even said to Ananias, go, because I will show him the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. So there is suffering in following the Lord. There is a bearing of reproach for him. There is entering into his sufferings in the sense that we suffer the reproach and the rejection of this world and its hatred and all the opprobrium they can heap upon us. But we don't suffer redemptively. We don't need to, because the Lord Jesus said it is finished. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothe the unrighteous one. We look to him, not to anything we contribute to it. Now the 10 were displeased with the brothers because no doubt they got in there first. Hey, they're talking about the place I want in the kingdom. But the Lord has to establish this principle. It's not like Gentile government, you know. It's not given by the one who puts himself forward and who shows himself the toughest or who gets a cabal of people around him that can kind of, through their machinations, get him up to the throne. No, the way again is, he says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, to accentuate that point, the next thing is they're going up to Jerusalem. The last miracle before hitting Jerusalem, as it were, are these two blind men on the road. A picture of the nation, maybe, here. And Mark Pershing and I privately have talked a number of times about how Matthew likes two. So Mark speaks about one demoniac in the Gergesene region. And Matthew, of course, has two in Matthew chapter 8. And other times when you see one person in the Gospels doing something, often Matthew has two. Now, just because there were two there and one Gospel focuses on one, that's not really a discrepancy. It's just the focus of the author. What's more, I'm not positive why that happens in Matthew, but Matthew is writing a Gospel about the king, and kings do things according to a certain protocol. And they would often send out their emissaries two by two, as our Lord does with that mission that Brother Herm referred to in chapter 10. But these blind men, physically blind, yes. Spiritually blind, not so much. Not anymore, at least. Because they're crying out to the Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They recognize the messianic and kingly claims that the Son of David is the one who fulfills the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, that David shall not lack a man on the throne. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. You know, very few people acclaimed him as highly as these two blind men sitting on the side of the road. So the Lord stood still and called them. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion. We've seen that so often. And touched their eyes. Just like Larry talked about in Matthew 8, he touched the leper. He didn't just speak to the leper. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now, that is the last act, as it were, before Matthew brings the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And imagine that. It's like an exclamation point. Here's what the Lord came to do. He came to open blind eyes. He came to give people sight, not just physically, as great as that is, but spiritually. And as a nation, if you would now understand this, and when the Lord cries over Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23, he laments over Jerusalem. In the parallel passage in Luke, he says, if you had known this, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you. In other words, there's a national blindness happening to them. Not because God has said, I want you to be blind and I don't want you to see.
Amen.
No, it's because they won't call out to him and say, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. They won't believe what he's been saying. They won't follow the evidence to where it leads. Now, Matthew 21, I'll just have to summarize because we do have to make some speed if we're going to get to the resurrection. And I surely don't want to end the conference without seeing the beauties of the cross and what our Lord did there and his resurrection. So we do have to summarize here and there. But in chapter 21, he's going to come up to Jerusalem. And again, there's going to be a questions of perspective about who the Lord is versus the profession of men. And so the Lord comes up as a king. He sends two into the village nearby to get the donkey and the colt with her and looses them and says, the Lord has need of them. And they send them to him. He has the authority of the king. And of course, this is fulfillment, as Matthew points out, of Old Testament scripture. This was said in Zechariah 9:9. This is what we are to expect. And seemingly, there's a multitude there, a crowd of people at the city that seems to get it because they quote another messianic portion, Psalm 118, and they say, Hosanna, which we've already heard Henry speak about a bit, to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now, as Henry pointed out, again, the Lord is going to say to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting the same portion. And if I were standing there, I might say, excuse me, Lord, you know, two chapters ago, I know it's a long time to some people, but I recall that the crowds already said that. Yeah, but they didn't understand what they were saying.
Hearing and understanding.
See, they wanted a Messiah that was going to take care of their temporal problems. Wouldn't you like somebody to fix Washington? Drain the swamp? Wouldn't you like them to fix Ottawa and fix Nassau and fix Berlin and fix Paris and fix Moscow and, you know, fix wherever, Yangon and so forth? Yeah. I mean, every government in the world needs fixing because they're run by sinners, right?
Yes.
And the world is full of corruption. But if our idea of salvation is just, I wish I didn't have to pay so many taxes. I wish I didn't have to work so much. I wish I felt better in my body. I wish my family problems were all gone. That falls far short of it. If we say, I wish that the Lord was here in the midst and that I could know him and walk with him, and then everything would be right because the Lord would know what to do. Then the Lord could heal, and the Lord could work his love and his mercy and his power. Now we're on to something, but the nation's not going to get that till they're absolutely brought to their knees in the future. Now, he comes up, and the question is asked in verse 10 of chapter 21, who is this? And the multitudes say, this is Jesus. Well, remember, Matthew starts that way. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, back in the first chapter. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, good. That's a start, but it's not far going far enough. Now, the Lord goes first to his own house. So 1 Peter 4, he speaks about now the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And in Revelation, this is the pattern the Lord follows as well. He starts in his own house, in the church. He deals with the churches, then with the world after chapter 5. In chapter 6, that begins. So the Lord starts with his own house. At least nominally, this was his house. And even though he had done a cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, as recorded in John 2, he has to go in and cleanse it again. It just shows the obduracy of the human heart, that we regress, we return, we fall back into the old patterns of sin. There hadn't been any kind of lasting repentance on the part of the people running the temple. And again, the Lord does this according to Scripture. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. But even there, there's a remnant that get it. Look at verse 14. Then the blind, there's the blind again, and the lame, oh, not them, came to him in the temple, and he healed them. If anyone's listening to the recording has never seen me, I'm lame, okay? So that was self-deprecating humor. Just trying to see if my audience is still awake and apparently not many. But anyway, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple.
And your dad said you have a speech impediment.
Yeah, that's right. My dad did say that. That's another sermon, as they say. Now, it's interesting when you go back to Leviticus and you read about qualifications of priests and how they had to be impeccable physically. And how so many kinds of disabilities in Israel could debar you from your priesthood. Now, these weren't priests. These were people just coming up to the outer precincts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, perhaps, and coming up, some coming up like the man in Acts 3 to beg, or coming up to pray like Anna and Simeon did, or coming up maybe to bring a sacrifice. But here, the picture the Lord wants to focus in on, and of all the people you could show that were in the temple at that time, who's the Lord interested in? The blind and the lame. The people that would have been set at naught of that time. The people that have said, they don't matter. And they come to the Lord Jesus and he heals them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember what the Lord said about, let the little children come unto me and forbid them not. Remember what he said in chapter 18 about don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. Well, here it comes, folks. Amen. They were indignant and said, did you hear what these are saying? Make them stop claiming that you're this Messiah come from God. And the Lord quotes Psalm 8 and says, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise. So the priests who were meant to represent the Lord to the people and the people before the Lord, they did a bad job of it, didn't they? Because they weren't representing the mercy of God. They weren't representing his holiness, which at the same time can purify and heal and receive sinful men. And so he goes out, left them, and went out. Again, his withdrawals are significant. He went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there, probably with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but we don't know for sure. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and he sees a fig tree by the road. He curses the fig tree. Mark tells us that it wasn't the time of figs. It always kind of bothered me, but apparently, in reading those who know trees, these trees had leaves on them, and when they had leaves, you could often find on them a precursor fruit, an early kind of unripe fig that was edible. And the fig tree really is a parable of the state of the nation, because the nation professed to have fruit for God, but when the Lord came, he didn't find anything on it, did he? And here, there's profession on this fig tree, but he doesn't get anything to feed him, so he curses it. The only negative miracle, the only destructive miracle, I believe, that the Lord did in his earthly ministry. And it speaks of the solemnity of profession without possession, of saying you're the Lord, saying you're producing fruit for the Lord, and yet there's really no evidence, there's no reality to that profession. You don't have any fruit. Well, again, the disciples marveled at this thing. And the Lord gives another promise, as he did after the rich young ruler, when he said, with men things are impossible, but with God nothing shall, all things are possible, rather. Matthew 21:21, the Lord answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, these were the very same men that one day were going to be tasked with the Lord of being witnesses to him in Jerusalem, the city that cast the Lord out and crucified him, and Samaria, who never liked the Jews in the first place, and who were basically theologically apostate, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ugh! You mean the Gentiles, those dogs, those idolaters that are into every species of perversion? How can we possibly go out as witnesses to all those people? And they had to remember, this is the God of the impossible. The God who says, if you have faith in me, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. You know, one day when the Lord comes back at his second coming, Zechariah tells us he's coming back to the Mount of Olives and he's going to split that puppy in half. And a river is going to flow out of it that is going to heal the Dead Sea. There's going to be fish and life. You know, you fishermen, Jeff, take cheer. You can go out on the Dead Sea in those days fishing because of the great regenerative power of the Lord applied in the millennium. And things that they would have thought were impossible at that time, how will this nation ever see anybody believe? How can there be a remnant brought from this nation? Well, Paul said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I also am an Israelite. Even now there's Jewish people being saved, says Paul. And we can say the same thing in the 21st century. But how much more in the future, after the rapture, when God takes up Israel nationally again and forms that remnant for himself. So it's a tremendous picture of what the Lord is doing. Now, there's of course more to chapter 21, but we'll pick up with that in the next session.